In the last sermon, we began the examination of Genesis chapter 4, which tells the story of Cain and Abel. I noted that this chapter not only provides information about Cain's murder of his brother, but also gives us the first evidence of a practice that in time becomes that which distinguishes the people of God from those who hate God. This practice serves as the background and to a certain extent the cause for the murder of Abel by Cain. As this chapter opens, we have a united humanity. But by the end of the chapter, as I pointed out last week, Adam's family is divided, and the scripture indicates that this is the beginning of a separation that continues throughout history. As I pointed out last week, the issue that leads to this division is what I will call the doctrine of sacrifice, or the doctrine of paying tribute. And once again, I'm using that term sacrifice in a broad sense. It is to be understood as referring to the act whereby fallen man acknowledges his Creator by presenting to God an offering of some kind, or by taking what he has and giving a representative portion of that back to God as a means of honoring the Creator. So the question of honoring God, therefore, is the subject of Genesis chapter 4. And this subject is explored, God's earlier prediction that the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent would be perpetual enemies begins to find fulfillment. Before returning to complete our study of Genesis 4, I will give a quick review of what we covered last time. We looked at Genesis chapter 4, 1 through 15, and I pointed out a number of facts to take from this story. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, we have the report of the birth of two sons, Cain and Abel. I mentioned that this is our first glimpse of life after the fall in terms of the biblical record. The second element is the information given about the vocations of Abel and Cain in verse 2. One worked with animals and the other worked the fields. This is not an unusual report considering that such a combination of labors would have been entirely expected given God's command to Adam and his descendants that they take dominion over the animals and the earth. The third point for our consideration was the bringing of the offerings to God in verses 3 and 4. Now here I noted that this report is related as if this were common practice, and I believe it was. I stated that the word translated offering is used of gifts given to superior persons, especially kings. The intention of such an action is to express recognition of authority and submission to that authority. The same idea is present when this word is used with reference to that which is presented to God. Both men bring an offering, and so outwardly both men were doing the right thing. They appear to be honoring the Creator by bringing a representative portion of their increase before Him. The fourth element is God's response to these presentations in 4 and 5, once again. We read that regarding God's responses to the brothers, I called attention to the wording of the text, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. This wording implies that the men themselves were the focus of God's attention, not their respective sacrifices, as though one was acceptable to God and the other was not, based upon the nature of what they presented. The fifth element is Cain's reaction to God in verse 5b. The word translated angry describes a state of festering hostility, the kind that resides in a man's soul over a period of time, but which may not be immediately apparent. Cain resented having to acknowledge God in this matter. And so we read that his countenance fell, which is a Hebrew idiom meaning that Cain was full of resentment and hostility toward God. The sixth item is God's exhortation to Cain in verses 6 and 7. Cain did not truly wish to acknowledge God or agree to all that was implied by his presentation of an offering. Instead of getting angry, as God indicates in this exchange, Cain should have examined himself and repented of whatever animosity he felt toward the Creator. And the seventh and final element in this section was, of course, Cain's murder of Abel in verse 8. Here we see that God's warning about the opportunistic nature and character of sin proved to be correct. Cain's rebellion against God was not checked. His refusal to subdue his heart and humbly acknowledge God and thereby make his sacrifice a genuine expression of humility and submission culminated in that disturbing event. Let's pick up the story now. Genesis chapter 4, verses 9 through 15, as the presentation of this doctrine continues. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden. And I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." So the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain so that no one finding him would slay him. This time, I want you to notice four items in these verses. First, we have God's confrontation with Cain in 8 and 9 and 10. God, of course, knew the answer to the question he asked when he said, "Where is your brother?" But he inquires of Cain to institute this confrontation. We aren't told the occasion of this meeting between God and Cain, but it's easy enough to see that Abel's absence would have been noticeable. And Cain's response to God is universally known. "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" This statement is quite meaningful, but not in an encouraging way. For example, it implies disrespect for God. And what I mean is this. Is this how you address the Almighty when he asks you a question? "I don't know. Am I responsible for my brother?" Do you pop off and say, in essence, "I don't know where my brother is. Besides, he's not my responsibility." Cain's disposition, which we explored in some depth in the last sermon, is obvious once again in this manner in which he speaks to God. Cain's statement is a calculated lie. He did know the answer to the Lord's question, but thinks little, apparently, of lying directly to God himself. Once again, let me point out how this action illustrates the wicked state of Cain's heart. And it is that wicked state, that makes his offering unacceptable because he is unacceptable. God then continues and lets Cain know that he is aware of poor Abel's fate. "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." Verse 10. God was, as I mentioned, fully aware of what Cain had done. And this statement proves that notion. God doesn't say that he suspects Cain of wrongdoing. He flatly charges Cain with murder when he makes reference to Abel's blood. The implication is that Abel's blood had been shed in some unusual fashion, unnatural fashion. And with this question God poses, "What have you done?" it is clear that God is confronting Cain with the murder of his own brother. How Cain thought he could avoid being caught is testimony, I think, to the power of sin, not only to corrupt us, but to do it rapidly. The second fact to note is in verses 11 and 12, and that is God's curse of Cain. As God did when announcing the curses resulting from the fall, Adam's curse was in regard to his primary calling, remember. He now relates his denunciation, God does, to Cain's vocation. "You are cursed from the ground. When you cultivate the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth." Notice that this word from God is a bit stronger than what he said to Adam. The way was left open, of course, for Adam still to work the soil and receive its produce, though it would require great labor. Moreover, in Adam's situation, the ground was not cursed, but Adam himself. The ground was cursed, not Adam himself, excuse me. But in this instance, God says that Cain is cursed from the ground. The idea is that Cain will be the source of the problem in the days ahead, not the ground he previously worked. God seems to be saying that no amount of work on Cain's part will yield produce for him to sustain his life. The phrase, "you are cursed from the ground," tells us much about Cain's fate. Literally, the Hebrew text says, "You are cursed away from the ground." Or, as some translate it, "You are cursed so that there is no ground for you." The notion behind this term is that Cain will not be permitted to settle where the earth might be cultivated. It won't respond to his work. That has particular reference, I believe, to the land of Eden. He'll be forced to leave. The words translated vagrant and wanderer explain Cain's future. The term vagrant means to quiver, to waver, to tremble, or to totter as though you're about to fall over. He refers figuratively to that which is entirely unstable, a man who's unstable, a man who staggers and shakes and is in constant danger of tumbling. This means that Cain will never have a settled life. His existence will be marred by uproar and movement and constant worry. He will never know rest. But as the second term, wander, indicates, his life will be one of moving from place to place like a man with no home. These two words describe the opposite of what was intended by the Creator when he placed his creatures in the Garden of Eden. That place was a place of peace and permanence until sin entered the picture. And from this point forward, the ground will not respond to Cain as it will to others who work hard. He will be forced, therefore, to wander from place to place. Under other circumstances, he would have had a home, a permanent home, near the Garden of Eden. As later revelation makes clear, this type of aimless, restless life is a sign of living outside the covenant blessings of God, and that's what happens to Cain. The third matter of interest is Cain's protest in verses 13 to 14. As would be expected, given what we now know about this man, he complains bitterly to the Lord in verse 13. My punishment is too great for me to bear. Notice that he does not deny killing his brother in this exchange. And more significantly, does not express even a small measure of repentance for what he had done. He's only worried about himself. He questions here the righteousness of God. I say that because the word translated punishment refers to the consequences of iniquity. In essence, Cain is saying that God's judgment of his sin is too harsh. God has shown Cain mercy, even in the confrontation and the curse. But Cain is still as self-centered as ever. It was not enough, you see, that he addressed God in a sarcastic manner, and it was not enough that he lied to the Creator. Now Cain declares that God is unjust. In Cain's opinion, God's penalty was too severe for what he had done. Again, this gives us insight regarding this man's soul. Cain did not say, my sin is too great. He said, my punishment is too great. Cain is worried about only what he must now face. He is not manifesting any semblance of repentance. He is, as I indicated before, responding just as you would expect a totally self-centered and rebellious man to respond. And Cain's lament continues. Behold, you have driven me from me this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I will be hidden, and I will be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Verse 14. Now, interestingly, Cain repeats almost exactly what the Lord just announced, as if to remind God how harsh his declaration was. It's as if he wants God to hear his own words to show the Lord just how grim his judgment has become. Cain almost comes across as saying, Lord, do you realize what you're doing? You are banishing me. You're making my life miserable from this point forward. But still, no confession of guilt for committing murder. And Cain's cry, from your face I will be hidden, might sound like an expression of repentance. But in reality, it is merely another way of saying that what we find in the previous phrase, you have driven me this day from the face of the ground. Cain recognized, you see, that stability and fruitfulness were blessings of God. To be cursed from the ground, as it happened to Cain, and to be consigned to a life of a nomad were the same as being denied approach to God. So to repeat, Cain is not mourning the fact that he will no longer be able to dwell with God. He's still complaining that the judgment is too harsh. It's too much. An additional element of Cain's fear is revealed at the end of the verse when he says, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now here again, we see the real focus of his concern. It is ironic that the murderer would express himself as one who fears that he might be murdered at some point. Some might suggest that Cain's statement implies that what he feared was a lawful execution because God had at some point in the past revealed that a murderer was himself to be put to death. But I think that's going way too far beyond this context. It seems more reasonable to assume that Cain is thinking like a murderer. He fully expects that someone would take revenge on him because of what he had done. He expected, in other words, that other men would behave as he had behaved. And the fourth and the final element in verse 15 to be noted is God's preservation of Cain's life. God's statement that whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold, supports my interpretation of verse 14. Clearly, God is not setting aside some law he made known to men. That hasn't happened yet. Instead, he's speaking a warning to anyone who might take it upon themselves to avenge the blood of Abel. The second half of verse 15 reads, "And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, so that no one finding him would slay him." Now, regrettably, this kind of translation has given rise to the belief that God put some mark on Cain so that everyone from this day forward would know who he was and would therefore abide by God's warning. But notice that the text does not say that God put a sign or mark on Cain or in him. It says that God appointed a sign for Cain. The distinction is clear in the Hebrew. Besides, a sign on Cain, a physical mark, would have identified him immediately as the one seeking to seek revenge against. It would have marked him for murder. It's more likely that God caused some sign to appear to assure Cain that God's word could be believed and that he would indeed be preserved on the earth. Now, this promise of preservation should not be viewed as a lessening of God's judgment. Remember, Cain was not sentenced to death. He was sentenced to roam the earth for the rest of his days as a fitting consequence of his unwillingness to acknowledge God and submit to him, and of course his punishment for the culmination of his disrespect for God, which was the murder of his own brother. And that brings us to 16 through 24, and I'm just going to ask you to follow along. I'm not going to read this entire passage, but verses 16 through 21 tell us that Cain left the Lord's presence, and he settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. The word Nod, by the way, means wandering, verse 16. And so this statement does not mean that Cain found a place to live in contradiction to God's sentence. In fact, it underscores that Cain was forced to leave his homeland, so to speak. Nod was no particular country. If we read that Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in a land of wandering, well, then the meaning is clear. This just confirms the Lord's judgment. I want to point out that here we begin to see the division of humanity, which I've mentioned a couple of times. This is what God promised in Genesis 3 when he confronted the serpent after the fall. Adam and supposedly the rest of his family remain in the vicinity of Eden, while Cain is forced to leave so that the division he facilitated between himself and his family when he murdered his brother becomes a literal division in terms of geography. These verses continue and tell us that Cain and his wife had a son named Enoch, and thereafter Cain built a city and named it after his son, verse 17. Now, it may sound as if Cain's building a city contradicts God's pronouncement that he would have no permanent place. But let me emphasize that the fact that Cain was to be a wanderer does not prohibit long stretches in particular places. The main point of the wandering was that it was in contrast to dwelling peacefully in the land of the Lord. And moreover, two other facts should be pointed out. First of all, the word translated city does not necessarily presuppose a large town. This word can simply mean or refer to an enclosed area with dwellings in contrast to tents, for example. And second, this is more of a grammatical point. Careful attention to the text reveals that Cain was building a city. And for you Hebrew scribes, that is a cal participle, which means it's an ongoing activity, not a finished activity. The NASB carelessly translates the Hebrew in this case as if Cain had completed his task and had therefore succeeded in overcoming God's decree against him. Rarely is it the case that the NIV has a better rendering. They say Cain was then building a city. He was attempting to build a city. It had not been completed. And the fact that Cain only commenced the task, and that is all that the text implies. Thereafter, verse 18 and following, quickly proceed to speak of the descendants of Cain. And they take us many generations away from him. Thus we read of the establishment of a line of men who exist apart from God's comfortable presence on the earth. Although I won't take the time to comment on the descendants of Cain in detail, I do want to note three things. First of all, bigamy originates in the land of those estranged, in the line of those estranged from God, according to verse 19. This is one of the initial signs of a pagan civilization. And second, Cain's murderous legacy was going strong even after five generations, verse 23 indicates. One of Cain's descendants, Lamech, brags about murdering a man and a boy and implies it would make him more notorious than his forefather Cain. That's worth noting that in the Hebrew, this declaration by Lamech is a poem of sorts. They may not report that he actually killed someone, only that his bold declaration of what he would do if there was even a slight offense against him. And third, God's words to Cain were still known, you notice, even after many generations had passed, as is indicated when Lamech makes reference to the curse and to Cain's interaction with God in verse 24. Well, after this report about Cain and his descendants, Moses says this, beginning in verse 25. And Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. And to Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Now, obviously, in that passage, we are taken back to the time of Abel's murder. It appears that Seth was born not long after the incident that was recorded in verses 1 through 15. Chapter 5, verse 3 says that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. And then verse 26 in our present chapter adds that Seth had a son named Enosh, and then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. When we put all these elements together, we have, as I've stated, the emergence of two lines of people, the people of Abel and the people of Cain, we might say. Two cultures began to develop, one rightly relating to God after the example of Abel, and one in rebellion against God after the example of Cain. The matter is explained nicely by the writer of Hebrews much later in chapter 11 and verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Notice in that passage, the emphasis is upon the spiritual disposition of Abel, as I stress when speaking of the offerings each man brought before the Lord. Abel is called righteous because he loved God, and the implications of bringing an offering to God were truly found in his heart, unlike his evil brother. So this whole story, including the death of Abel, the development of Cain's line, and the development of Seth's line, has to do with the development of the doctrine of sacrifice or tribute, that duty of acknowledging, honoring, and submitting to the Lord by way of offering. This is what caused Cain to murder Abel. He did not desire to honor the Lord. He did not want to submit to him. So his presentation of an offering was hypocritical. This is what caused the division in humanity. The act of acknowledging the Lord and showing submission to him through sacrifice becomes, as I said, the leading mark of the people of God. And the opposite, therefore, becomes characteristic of those who refuse to serve him or ever acknowledge him. We'll continue looking at the development of the doctrine in the next sermon as we look at other parts of Scripture. But for now, I'm going to offer you two quick observations as I close. First, this story reminds us that sin, left unchecked, is inevitably progressive. It doesn't remain stagnant. Think about what we have seen in Cain's example. Cain bore resentment in his heart toward God and would rather not have participated in the bringing of the offerings to the Lord. What was symbolized by that practice, as I pointed out more than once, made Cain a hypocrite, and God knew it. But that hidden resentment soon gave birth to Cain's murder of his brother, just as God warned when he told him to subdue that sin because it was ready to destroy him. And this in turn led, of course, to the situation in which Cain sarcastically responded to God and lied to him. And finally, sin had so consumed Cain that he was blind to the deed, and he committed and complained only about being too harshly judged. That all began in Cain's heart. He did not repent of his sinful disposition and attitude. He did not seek God in a proper way, even though he was warned by God himself. And so this is a reminder to us about the danger of sin that we allow to remain in our hearts or in our lives. It will get worse, and it will lead to bolder acts of defiance against God. You can be sure of that. The remedy for sin always is repentance and right thinking. We must not allow sinful thoughts to become anchored in our souls. We must constantly be on guard. We must live within the truth of Cain's example before us. If we fail to confront sin, it will overpower us and destroy us and bring us great misery. Second, the story also reminds us that our concern when we are confronted by sin should be our guilt, not our punishment. The sure sign of true repentance is not worry about consequences. It is sorrow over the offense against God. Cain thought only of himself, only of what he would now have to face once God confronted him with his sin. And he makes a pathetic example of responding to a holy and just Creator when you are guilty of a transgression. As I pointed out, God gave Cain an opportunity to repent when he spoke to Cain and warned him about further transgression. But Cain despised the kindness of the Lord, and as we've seen, became hardened and confirmed in the path of wickedness, and his descendants followed him. This is exactly what happens to a man when he refuses to acknowledge his guilt, but insists on dwelling on the consequences of his evil ways. Let's make sure that we do not imitate Cain in this regard. Cain did not do anything right in this whole story, not one thing. But he does end up being a very valuable example of how not to behave and how not to respond to God. When the Word of God exposes our sin, we should seek his forgiveness, not immediately start scheming because we are concerned about what negative consequences we're going to have to face now that we've been found out. When the preached word reveals to us our sin, we should seek God's forgiveness. We should be broken because we have offended him. There's a statement made by John Calvin that is so appropriate here. He said that even if there were no consequences for sin, even if there were no place called hell, we should tremble just at the thought of offending a holy God. That, my brothers and my sisters, is the right view of sin in relation to God's holiness. And that is where true repentance begins. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the clear teaching of the Scripture, for the lessons we derive from the stories of Scripture, in particular the one we've been considering now for these last couple of weeks. We thank you that you have warned us. You warn us repeatedly in Scripture. You warn us as your word is declared regarding the consequences of sin and harboring sin in our hearts. So help us to learn from this example of Cain, who refused to repent, refused to acknowledge the truth, and even became a man who committed blasphemy against you. Let us not be in that camp, O God. And thank you for delivering us through the resurrection and the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we are numbered among your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.